Well, good morning to all of you. Are you ready for a holiday week?
Yes.
Yeah, it's here. Nothing quite like Turkey Day.
Gobble, gobble.
Gobble, gobble. That's right. Yes. I hear that some people across the country have a turkey pardoning ceremony of some sort. Where they pardon a turkey. I don't get that totally. Yeah.
Maybe it's like the scapegoat.
Maybe. Anyway, we've had quite a crowd of turkeys around the mill this year from time to time. I think Deb's seen them down her house too. Wild turkeys. But we'll probably have a tame one for Thanksgiving, I'm thinking. Well, we're in chapter 12 of Luke again this morning. And I'll share that with you here on the screen.
Sorry, I just read verse 35 and dressed for action. I thought of the turkey. I just...
Okay.
Not sure that. Oh, it's not girded. Okay.
No, what version you're reading there, but it's different than mine. Okay, so we had read some of these verses last week, but we'll kind of try to tie in here a little bit and think about maybe a little different angle on some of this. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And I challenged you to use that verse as sort of a self-discovery kind of verse. You know, flip it around the other way and ask yourself, well, where is my heart? That shows me where my treasure is. So that can be a valuable exercise. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. And ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Find them so, find them how? Watching, right? And this know, that if the good man of the house or the householder had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour that ye think not. Have you ever had anybody steal anything from your house or from your possessions? Isn't that a terrible experience? And the feeling you have as a result quite often is, first of all, well, who was it, right? And if I just had a camera up, then I'd know. Not knowing is part of the problem. If it's somebody that needs it, you know, you'd probably given it to them. But if they'd ask. But to be robbed while you're gone, while you're absent, is such an injury. It immediately puts in you sort of a motivation to prevent it in the future. I'm going to watch, I'm going to lock, like I say, maybe put up a camera. Although, in all practicality, I don't know how much good that does. It's more for your psychological satisfaction, because in our world, quite often, even if you have a picture of the thief, that may not mean they get justice or you get your stuff back. It gives you a certain sort of comfort just to be in the know, to know what's happening, to know who it was. But I want us to think for a minute about the effect that Jesus wants to create by presenting this scenario and by this admonishment. You know, as human beings, we compartmentalize a lot of things in our life. There's too much to worry about all of it all the time, just quite frankly. We make an assessment if we're of a sane mind. I know some people go off the deep end and they're always worried. But if we're able to manage these kind of things, we make assessments, and some of us do it differently than others. But what it amounts to is, if something is not an emergency now, we just put it off, right? For instance, most of us have just come through that season of the year that if you own property, you pay property taxes. Oh, joy, right? But once that's over, it's not a priority for a year. It'd be a whole year before you have to do that again. In fact, you can't pay it ahead, as far as I know. Not that you're trying, but it gets put into we sometimes call it the back burner, right? It's not on your radar at all. You're not thinking about it. Now, you may ought to save for it a little bit every month, kind of thing, if it's a large amount. But it's not on your mind in the way that it was in maybe August, September, that it is now. It's not a priority. And so Jesus here creates a picture of servants who are in a state of anticipation. They are anticipating the imminent return of their Lord. And that describes the kind of state we're in whenever something is on the forefront of our attention, whenever it's important to us. You know, sometimes people might ask you, what are you doing? If you're around little kids a lot, you'll definitely be asked, what are you doing? And what are you doing now? And what does that mean? And the questions just go on and on. And they can be quite fun. But did you ever consider that as followers of Jesus, one of the things that needs to be way up front in terms of your attention and your focus and your priority in terms of what are you doing is, I'm waiting for my Lord. I'm expecting him. Now, if that is something that you have immersed your mind in, it changes how you live. There's something about the priorities in life that allow you to ignore things that aren't important. I was in thinking about this. I thought about some of the poor folks in North Carolina in particular was on my mind, that endured the recent flooding after the hurricane. And you think about your house and all the things that may be priorities in your house. Sometimes we focus on little details. Maybe you have a door that's squeaky or a step that needs paint or something that's repaired, needs to be repaired. And every time you go in, right, it's like, there it is in the face. This is important. This is bothering me. Imagine how your priorities might change if overnight a flood came through and took your house away. It's just, those things don't matter. They don't even exist. It's not on your mind at all. You're suddenly worried about, well, maybe where you're going to stay, what you're going to eat. If somebody would ask, what are you doing? Well, I'm surviving, maybe. And so in thinking about what Jesus wants to create in us here by this illustration, there's something that happens in the mind of somebody who is expecting Christ to return. Yes, I may be fixing the squeaky door today or fixing the steps or whatever, but I can drop it all in an instant. Because what I'm really doing is I'm waiting on him. Waiting on his return. And all this other stuff is just filling in time. So in one way you can read these verses and you can just move right along. But you know, there weren't that many things that we have. There aren't that many things that we have recorded that Jesus said. And so the ones we have are truly precious. They're worth paying attention to. And here's one which might seem on the surface to be one that you can move right on past, but in fact expresses a mindset, a perspective, which is truly life-changing. It changes the way you process your personal needs and activities, your personal problems, your personal priorities. In spite of all this that I'm doing here in this life on account of being in a vessel of flesh and having to take care of it to the best of my ability, what am I doing? I'm expecting him. And I'm looking forward to it. And I want to ready myself on a daily basis so that whenever he comes, I don't have to respond with, well, I wasn't expecting you. You know, I wasn't ready. That's something you don't want to be caught in a position of.
That is life-changing. And that goes against the natural order of this life, because our five senses, how we interact with our environment, tell us what is here now and what we're feeling is important. And yet Jesus calls us to ponder and order our lives over something that we can't experience in physical, fleshly nature. Mm-hmm. It's this hope and trust is something much higher and bigger than what we're facing. And that sounds more natural to us because we've embraced it. But if you're hearing this for the first time, it would be a huge change in principle, a huge change in perspective. And you've mentioned this before, when we read Scripture, it's easy to say, oh, I know. Because we're so used to it, it's familiar to us. But it would have been quite a change to hear it the first time. And I can think back to when I started hearing these concepts and principles for the first time. It was huge. It was so different from the way I was raised. And I suppose the person that's raised in it, they just kind of grow and it becomes a part of them, or at least that's the environment. It's a huge change. We take it for granted, but I think much of the Christian world doesn't ponder that.
And to be ready, we have to remind ourselves from time to time, yes, this is, in fact, the message that we need to have on our minds. And you know, it's the natural flow of things as human beings. We like we like report cards. Now, you know, there's a sense in which you don't like report cards, right? But you like to know how you're progressing. You really do want to know how am I doing? You know, how is my savings account? You know, how am I doing on my goals in life? Am I progressing in terms of acquiring the things I want to acquire? All those kind of things. Am I making progress? And so, you know, this is beyond all that. It's about, you know, that's just something along the way. There is this greater goal. There is this more important dimension to all of it. And I want to be watching and ready for him. Now notice here what it is that Jesus praises most in these servants. What if you think about, you know, as human beings in this scorecard thing, and I guess maybe it's more scorecard than report card, but we have a natural tendency to compare ourselves to others, right? If you feel like you're at least as good as, if not a little bit better than everybody else, you feel better about yourself than if you feel like that you're somehow slacking off and I'm not measuring up to the average Joe. That's nature, right? And if somehow you can feel superior, wow, that's great. It's odd the kind of things that we use to rate ourselves. There are billions of dollars spent every year on people trying to feel superior, and so they will alter their body in various ways. They will adorn themselves with various inanimate objects. It's funny, they don't usually use living things for that. But anyway, in general, living things are more interesting, don't you think? But anyway, that's just an aside. But we do all these things to create a sense of excellence, a sense of superiority, a sense of distinction. But I ask you to think about what Jesus looks at here in these servants. What is it that distinguishes them? What is it that makes them the targets of his praise? Anybody care to take a stab at that?
Are you talking about in the scripture right here that we just
right, read? These servants that he describes.
Watchfulness. Being ready.
In the 42, 43 verses, kind of answering the question.
We hadn't gotten there yet.
Actually, yeah, back up above 37. There, 36. They open it to him immediately.
And so how would you describe their nature, their character? What would what kind of person would you be looking for that you would expect that from?
A person that's very interested in what God wants. They're very open, not closed. They're not necessarily wanting to preserve themselves. I think of the Spirit, not my will, but thine be done. You have for me. That's what I want.
Right. And so in a servant, that's certainly a servant wouldn't last long if they were doing their own thing, right? absolutely. But then too, notice this, the second watch, the third watch, whenever. What, this readiness whenever. What does that describe in a person?
Attentiveness? Purposeful?
Faithful?
All those things are there. I was thinking faithful, but certainly those other things are part of it too. But if what do you want? If you're going to hire somebody, for instance, to stay with your aged parent all night or for any period, what you want more than anything is that they be faithful to their job. That you can just depend on them. That you're not going to have to hire somebody else to watch them. Right? They're just dependable. They're faithful.
And faithfulness comes out of all these other things that people have been talking about, doesn't it?
Right. Part of the job is persistent. I forget some of the different qualities that were mentioned there, but they're all part of the job, right? Of being a servant. But if somebody may have that ability for 5 minutes, but that doesn't get the job done, you're looking for somebody that you can depend on, somebody that's faithful. And so these servants didn't do something stellar. You know, they didn't climb Mount Everest here. Jesus doesn't praise them for being exceptionally talented. But they were faithful. They were doing their job.
Given our natural state of being possessed by what's the most exciting thing to me at this moment, actually it is stellar to let God help you change and become a faithful person that is trying to do whatever is best for the particular situation you're in at your own sacrifice even.
Faithfulness is not that flashy a quality until you need it in somebody else. And then it means all the world. And I think that as Christians, we shouldn't be wowed by the things. We should resist being wowed by the things that are naturally wow. And look at it, what it is that God considers valuable and praiseworthy. Because at the end of the day, all the stars of this world dim. All the flash and the flare goes away. And it is only in pleasing Him that you ultimately will find satisfaction. This is a real fundamental truth of life that we don't know right off. Hopefully by the time we approach adulthood, we're close to closing in on it. But, you know, you think about children and how excited they are about some coming event. You know, we're going to the zoo, maybe, or I don't know. We're
McDonald's.
Yeah. keep it real. And yet, you know, all the anticipation that's involved in that. At the end, you get filled up on a variety of chemicals, which may satisfy you for the moment, may rot your gut. But at any rate, don't give you permanent happiness. They won't satisfy. They won't keep you in a state of satisfaction. They'll let you down. And it doesn't matter what you can conceive of in this life. Once you get there, you're going to say, well, yeah, there's hopefully something else, because this didn't do it. And so I've come to greatly appreciate the importance of relationships that are based on a mutual understanding of the importance of faithfulness. And it seems that Jesus is praising that here specifically.
Keith, you said something earlier that caused me to think, and it's how we as humans, part of our human nature, we compare ourselves to other people. Mm-hmm. And it's difficult to find and follow that narrow path of what is best in life. As we interact with others, there's a positive that can come from that. The negative is we compare ourselves and try to figure out how we're better, or try to show ourselves as being better,
right,
and patting ourselves on the back saying, well, I'm a good person. People are respecting like me. Or we gain from people that were around, both those that are not serving Christ and those that are, learning what works, what doesn't work, what is best, and saying, okay, maybe that's what the scripture is talking about. Maybe this is what unselfishness looks like. Maybe this is what graciousness looks like. Maybe this is what patience looks like. Maybe this is what compassion looks like. And instead of comparing ourselves, we say, I could do better. I see I'm lacking in my life. And I say with my mouth, and I, as best I know, I have this attitude of wanting to please God no matter what the cost. That goes beyond that, where I actually put that into action. And we learn from those around us, as well as Scripture. So we start putting that into action. Hopefully it becomes a part of us. And we grow, and we're transformed daily or regularly.
Mm-hmm.
And so that when you take a snapshot, it's easier to see in others than ourselves, but you take a snapshot and you say, wow, this person has changed over a period of time. They've been transformed into the image of God. I thought well of them before, but it's inspiring. As we walk with Jesus, we can actually improve and take on more of Him and be more like Him. And there's hope for me.
Yes. I think that all of us, knowing the intimacy of our own life, can say, thank God we can't improve. There's always room for growth, and He shines the light on where that needs to happen in our life.
But isn't it helpful to when you're if I'm tempted to compare myself to somebody else, forget that, kill that, just kill it. And how do I compare to Jesus? And that's what my aim is. And I know I want more of Him. I want to be more like Him. And it just kind of takes the focus off of, because we want everybody around us to be like Jesus. That's the most wonderful kind of people to be with. And so, and only He can really help them personally, become what He can make them become.
Right.
So that just helps to.
Yeah, I mean, there is a dimension of inspiration. Okay, people that do well inspire us to do better, right?
Sure.
And we need to be able to experience the benefits of that without, number one, idolizing them, and without feeling a failure because they've done well. We all come from different backgrounds. We all start in different places. We all have different levels of resources. And different influences, those things all have an impact on where we end up. So the less time we can spend comparing ourselves in terms of importance or greatness or value to others, and start learning and growing together, the better off we are.
Yeah, I didn't mean to rule that out, because definitely I agree with that.
Yeah, and I didn't consider myself disagreeing with you, but I just sort of adding that in.
Because so many times He is embodied in people who are in a different place, and that helps me, to see in somebody. Yeah.
But there is a fundamental level here of focus that we need to have on the importance of faithfulness. You can appreciate somebody who's faithful, even if they're not, quote, exceedingly talented, as we might measure that. Faithfulness is open to all of us. It's a character trait that anybody can develop. You can't say, well, I'm not very talented at faithfulness. Well, that's because of your choices. That's not a natural talent. And so Jesus here puts it on a pretty fundamental level. How can you be pleasing to your Lord? You start out right here with being faithful.
And he lived it out in front of us, or in front of those that he surrounded himself.
Yes.
And we have little windows.
Mm-hmm. So, as a student of the teaching of Jesus, I'm intrigued by the way he uses examples like this to create in us a perspective which transforms. So then he tells his disciples in 40, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not." Then Peter said unto him, "Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all?" And that's a pretty direct question. Let's see if we can discern an answer of Jesus. And the Lord said unto him, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, 'My Lord delayeth his coming,' and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." Okay, so what was his answer? Peter says, is this just to us or is this to everybody? And Jesus goes on and on about the servants here. What is his answer?
Like he's saying, well, there can be some of you that fit this and some of the crowd that can fit this, but it might not be the categories. It might not be all of you, or I don't know, I'm just guessing.
Well, he really doesn't accept his question, does he?
He points to whoever's faithful.
Well, he restates it. So Peter says, is it just to us or is it to all? And Jesus says, who then is that faithful and wise steward? And it's as though his point is, who is it? Well, the one that is faithful and wise. That's who we're talking about here. Who is it? It is potentially anybody that fits in that category of being a faithful and wise servant. He doesn't restrict it to the disciples. The door of being a servant to Jesus is open to everyone.
But how does 40
40, be you ready for the Son of Man cometh an hour?
Sorry, 48. I'm getting bad.
Okay, sure. 48. Oh, we hadn't read that yet. So, 47. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Okay, so sometimes Jesus expresses things in terms of this is the way things work. This is the nature of things. This is how things work. And so notice he introduces at the end of 48, to whom men commit much, of him they will ask the more. So what he's doing here is he's appealing to a very natural connection between bestowed power and required responsibility. If you're given a lot of resources, you're expected to do with them differently than if somebody has no resources. That's just how things work. Now, it's hard to translate this directly into a theology about judgment. So if you did that, you might say, okay, well, I can be bad and I'll get a lot of whippings in heaven, but when that's over, then everything will be okay. Well, I'm not sure you want to go there. We have other scriptures about judgment, and we need to bring all that into consideration. So what he's pointing here is this is how there's this relationship between expectation and privilege. If you're given resources, if you're given privilege in life, then you're expected to perform differently than somebody who doesn't have them. You know, if your business is moving dirt, you give one guy a shovel, the other guy a track hoe, and the guy with the shovel outperforms the other one, the other guy's going to get fired, right? Real quick. There are different levels of responsibility and different levels of service. But in both cases, the point is faithfulness. Are you faithful with what you have been given? So it's hard to translate anything specifically Jesus says here into an answer to Peter. But by creating this extended monologue here, Jesus essentially says, well, the expectations are that you're faithful with what you're given, whoever you are, whether it's the disciples or anybody. This is true of how things are, both with men and God. But throughout that, we can still see him stressing the importance of faithfulness. Verse 49, he says, I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? Other translations of that sound more like this. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it would that it were already kindled, or I wish that it were already kindled. So this is somewhat cryptic saying that leaves us to wonder a little bit what Jesus meant. If we connect it to other sayings concerning fire in the New Testament, we of course perhaps would think of, number one, the prophecy of John the Baptist that Jesus would baptize his followers with the fire of the Holy Spirit. That's one thought that has been considered in reading this chapter or this verse. But certainly if we look at the results of the life of Christ and the message of Christ in the world, you might metaphorically think of the effects of his life as a kind of fire that consumes untruth and the dross of worthless things in this world, and leaves only the things of true value. We don't have enough context there to know for sure exactly what he's referring to. But those are a couple of possibilities. He continues, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straightened until it be accomplished? So another passage that could be a little more clear, perhaps with an alternative translation. ESV says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. So that term, straightened, comes from a Greek word which means to constrain or to compress. So it's a way of describing being under pressure. And of course, we know from other passages that Jesus speaks of the things that he was to suffer as a kind of baptism. He asks the brothers James and John, when they request to be seated on his left and right hand, if they are up to the baptism that he is to be baptized with. And in their immaturity, they said, oh yeah, we're ready for that. But anyway, he speaks here of the effect that his life will have on the world. You know, we look back after 2,000 years and we've gone through, we've seen a lot of things happen and read about a lot of history. And it maybe isn't so surprising to us now, but imagine looking at the world and looking at the future at this point in time. And, anticipating, what is the effect of this life? What is the effect of this life of this man from Nazareth who is going about teaching and proclaiming? What's the likelihood that he'll change the entire world? Wouldn't seem to be very high, would it? He's a carpenter's son. Looking back now, we have to say, yeah, there was a fire kindled here. There was something started that all the demons of hell can't put out. So different ways to think about the effects of fire. But Jesus here says, I'm come to send a fire upon the earth. I have a baptism to be baptized with. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house, divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father. The mother against the daughter against the mother. The mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. And the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So, interesting statement there. We are approaching the Christmas season, and we will sing Christmas songs that include tidings of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And we, I think, probably all here have experienced the kind of peace that Jesus brings to lives that are otherwise broken by sin and relationships that have been torn. There is a mending and a peace which is absolutely the fabric of following Jesus. But at the same time, because Jesus deals with our will and our affections and our commitment and our faithfulness, he has the potential of bringing insurmountable division into human affairs. Because at the end of the day, we were called to be faithful to him even over the most intimate of human relationships.
Keith, this scripture is very encouraging to me as a young follower of Jesus. Because of what I was facing.
Sure.
It wasn't. Jesus knew what happened, and he even foretold it. There would be this strife against the wills surrendered to him versus the will that said, nope, I don't want you doing. I'm going to try to destroy it. Because when there's that kind of division, it has a way of weighing on pressing you. And it causes a question. Am I doing the right thing? This is very uncomfortable. And then when Jesus said, this is going to happen, and you're convinced that you are doing everything you know to be right, this is a tremendous encouragement.
Yes, it is. But also, I think that he's fair to warn us of this, because the kind of element that he inserts into our life is an element that addresses that part of us which will cause division with anything that is not like him. And he makes no apologies for that. It's not peace at any cost. There's some things you can't be at peace with without losing the God element. Without losing the connection to God. There's some things that ultimately you have to say, no, this is not going to work. This is not, these things can't be co-joined. They don't mix. And so he makes no apologies for that, but tells us that's going to be the case. Now, we're not looking for division. We're not looking for anything but peace. But in our trusting in him, it is understood that his will is the final will. He encourages us to seek restored relationships. He encourages us to seek a means of peace. But the only means of peace that is true peace is a mutual surrender to his will. So there's no reason for two Christians to be at odds. But, and by true Christians, I mean two people that have fully committed in trust to Jesus. But that does put you at odds with the other wills of the world.
A good point, Keith, because he points out the closest relationships we tend to have in this life. And so the question arises, if this can happen with the people that are supposed to be closest to you and looking out for your good, then don't be surprised if it happens with people you rub shoulders with in the workplace every day.
Very well. I recommend Jesus. Thank you for your attention.